We are glad to be with you all these last few Sundays. It's a great refreshment for us as a family to be in fellowship with you. And we are grateful to God for you, and we are grateful to God for the chance that He's given us to be among you these last few Sundays. I invite you this morning, if you have your Bible with you, to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I need to thank you also for your partnership with us in ministry to Spain. We are grateful again to God for your prayers for us. Grateful to many of you that have already commented to us how you read our newsletters and pray specifically for the things that we have on those letters, and we do want to thank you. Your prayers for us is our strength and our encouragement in ministry in Spain, and we are grateful to God for that participation that you have with us there. And you know, if there are 1,000 people in this room this morning, the chances are there might be at least 2 that are Christians, 2 that know that faith alone in Jesus Christ is necessary. And that's what it's like in Spain. Less than 1% of their population, knows what it means to believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And so I encourage you to pray for Spain. If you're a young person here today, chances are you wouldn't know any other young person in Spain that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you do, it's probably your brother or your sister. And so I invite you to pray for Spain. Pray for the church in Spain. Pray for the young people in Spain, that they would be persevering in the faith, persevering in their obedience to Christ and to the Word of God, as they give testimony to their neighbors, as they give testimony to their family of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6 this morning, and we are going to look at verses 60 to 65, but I want to read for us this morning from verse 53. And so we're going to read from verse 53 through verse 65. And the context here is Jesus had just fed 5,000 hungry people with just a few loaves and a few fish. And these people sought after him. And this is the teaching that he gave them as they found him. In verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." If you follow me to verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And before we look at more detail in our text this morning, I invite you just to look over or turn the page in your Bible to verse 15 of chapter 6. And verse 15 for us helps us to set the context of this chapter. Again, as I said, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. And the people were amazed. And they were excited. They were excited about who Jesus was. In fact, they were wanting to make him king right there on the spot. And let's see what John writes here. In verse 15, he says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." You know, the Gospel of John in this chapter, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, can teach us a lot about our evangelism. Here it is, Jesus has a multitude of people ready to make him king. And what does he do? He leaves. He leaves. You know, we've been out of the country for 4 years. And on our return, we've heard nothing but that the church in America is in crisis. And as I've listened to people talk about that crisis, I hear some trends, some good trends, trends that are biblical. And it surprises me that these trends that are biblical and good for the church are at the very core of the crises in the church in America today. The one trend is the authentic Christian life, that we need to live the authentic Christian life. We need to live like Christ lives. It's not just enough to say you believe something, but you need to live it. And you need to love the way Jesus loves. But that's caused a crisis in the church today. Because there are churches that emphasize so much the authentic Christian life that they lose sight of the importance of doctrinal clarity. They get so excited about loving the way Jesus loves that they're so satisfied with that, that what you believe isn't important. It's just that you need to live what you believe. But what you believe isn't necessarily important. And churches that love the way Jesus loves and emphasize that are eager to bring people into the church under the banner of love. And we see in chapter 6, Jesus loved these people. He just fed them. And yet as we read through the rest of chapter 6, he didn't lose focus. And what was important to Jesus was doctrinal clarity. Doctrinal clarity about who he is. The other trend is that of church growth. Another good trend. The church needs to grow. We need to evangelize. We need to see people come to Christ. But churches want to see themselves grow at the expense, again, oftentimes, of doctrinal clarity. They don't want to put before anybody a stumbling block. They want to bring them into the church. They want to build their church programs, build their church budgets, but all at the expense of doctrinal clarity. We see in chapter 6 that Jesus was concerned about doctrinal clarity, about who he is. The other trend is one that we see in many churches, and it's the trend of needs. We all have needs. And I come to church to have my needs met. And I listen to God's word to meet my need. And if it doesn't meet my need, or if that church doesn't meet my need, then I just go to another church. And Jesus does meet our needs, but not at the expense, again, of what we believe, in the expense of doctrinal clarity. How would the church today respond if they had done such an extraordinary expression of God's love and power to their neighbor, like Jesus does in chapter 6, in feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish? It says here, he left to a solitary place. How would the church today think of Jesus' method of evangelism in the Gospel of John, and especially here in chapter 6? Jesus loved, and the church needs to love. We need to live authentic Christian lives. But our focus needs to remain on doctrinal clarity. We need to proclaim the truth about who Jesus is. John's gospel teaches us to believe in Jesus and to possess saving faith are two very different things. To believe in Jesus and to possess saving faith are two very different things. And we need to remind ourselves this morning that the Gospel of John was written to affirm the church in their faith and encourage the church to persevere in their faith. If you turn with me to John chapter 20, in verse 31, we find the purpose that John gives to writing his gospel. He says in verse 31, "These are written, okay? I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And in the original, the word here, "so that you may believe," that believe is in a tense that we might say, "I've written these things so that you continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," that you don't stop believing, that you keep believing. John's gospel was written to encourage the church in their faith, but to encourage them also to persevere in their faith and to continue in their faith. However, John, through a series of discourses, makes it plain that Jesus knew the hearts of all men, and that believing in Jesus and possessing saving faith are very different. Are very different. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Again, in the context, Jesus had just changed water to wine in the wedding in Cana, just cleansed the temple. And it tells us, even in this context, that many believed in his name. And then John comments in verse 24 and 25, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what it was." He knew what was in man. Jesus knew the hearts of men. And John, through a series of discourses in his gospel, and we're going to look at just a portion of the Bread of Life discourse in chapter 6, shows that believing in Jesus and possessing saving faith are two very different things. In the Gospel of John, we see many people believe in Jesus, but we see fewer people who continue in saving faith in him. And this discourse in chapter 6 is no different. And our text this morning is found in the context of unbelief. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel is in the context of unbelief. We see that in verse 36. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. And these people seek him out, and they find him. And Jesus doesn't pass out invitation cards and cards for people to sign up and say, 5,000 people just came to know Christ. Rather, what he does is he addresses a doctrinal issue and doctrinal clarity on who he is. And the context is one of disbelief. In verse 36, Jesus comments, he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Again, in verse 41, this multitude that he's speaking to, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And then in the context of our passage for this morning, in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him." Chapter 6 is full of people who stumble over the words of Jesus. And our attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus defines his words as spiritual words and life-giving. And for the second time in this discourse, Jesus catches the attention of his disciples by saying that saving faith comes from the Father. And it is the Father who gives faith to those that believe in his name. Now, before we continue, I want to share an illustration to help us really appreciate what we see in this text and to have this text come to life for us this morning. In Europe, football is very important. European football is very important in Europe. And they play a tournament. It's called the Champions League every year. And what that is that top teams from every country in Europe play a tournament, join together, and they play a tournament against one another. It's an elimination tournament. In fact, some of the top teams would rather win the Champions League than win their own division in their country. That's how important this Champions League is. And the teams that are involved in this league, this Champions League, are the top teams. They're teams like the Yankees are in baseball here. Teams that shouldn't lose. Teams that can't lose. Teams that have invested a lot of money into key players and a lot of money into coaches because they expect to win. And they expect to win every tournament. And when these teams are eliminated, it is amazing to see that in the locker room, the complaints and the grumbling that the players have and the grumbling that the coaches have and the grumbling that the owners of the club have and accusations just fly back and forth. Owners talk about how they need to trade certain players and certain players on the team grumble and say, I want to be traded. I want to go to another team. And they just grumble. It's amazing that when there's such a great disappointment with these teams, that the locker rooms just explode with grumbling. Well, this morning we're going to get a glimpse at the locker room, the disciples' locker room. We're going to go into the disciples' locker room this morning, but you know what? Not after a great disappointment, but after a great success. They had just participated with Jesus in feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a few fish. And you know what we see in their locker room? Grumbling. Talk of desertion. But not because of a disappointment. Because of in light of a great success. And there are three things that call our attention in John chapter 6, verses 60 to 65. The first is that the disciples take offense at Jesus' teaching. The second is that the words of Jesus are spiritual in their meaning. And the third is that saving faith is given by God. And we can divide this portion of John's gospel into three parts, which will help us better understand what Jesus is saying and better apply these words to our own faith and our own obedience to God the Father. And we see in verses 60 to 62 that Jesus makes an examination of the heart. Jesus examines the hearts of his disciples. And this morning, he examines our hearts. And in verse 63, Jesus makes an important clarification. Something that catches our attention and important for us to know. And in verses 64 to 65, Jesus makes a marvelous affirmation. And we need to keep in mind that the words of Christ are given here to help his disciples and to help us this morning to believe in him for eternal life. Let's look at verses 60 to 62, an examination of the heart. When many of his disciples heard it, and we keep in mind that it refers back to the previous verses about Jesus' teaching about being the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The disciples were offended by Jesus' teachings. And we can imagine as they grumbled among themselves that they probably were saying the same things that the multitude was saying to Jesus in the first part of chapter 6. How can you be saying you're the bread that came down from heaven? We've been told all our lives, ever since we were little, that it was God who gave bread to our fathers in the wilderness. What do you mean to say that you are the bread of that you are the bread that the Father had sent, and that we're supposed to eat your flesh and drink your blood? This can't be. Doesn't make sense. And they grumbled. And the disciples were offended by Jesus' word, and this is important of what we need to see here this morning. That the disciples were offended by Jesus' words, not because of the absence of the work of grace in their hearts, but rather because they were not careful to guard their hearts in relation to what Jesus was saying. And what I've just said is very important, not only in the context of John, but I would argue the context of all of Scripture. And it has implications for how we live the Christian life. And it has implications in our evangelism. When we proclaim the gospel and call men and women to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, do we mean to teach that man possesses the ability within himself to believe? Does the responsibility that man has to believe imply ability to do it? Would God be unloving to require all men to believe if none of them have the ability to believe? Would God be unloving to require us to believe in Him if we don't have the ability within ourselves to believe? I'd like you to consider three persons with me. The first person is Pharaoh, that we're well acquainted with. And we know from Scripture, and we look at Romans chapter 9, verse 17, that God raised Pharaoh up according to His divine, sovereign, eternal, perfect counsel, only to show His power, not only to Egypt, but to His people. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And you know, Pharaoh wasn't offended because God, in His sovereign and eternal counsel, raised him up to show His glory and to show His power. Pharaoh stumbled over the testimony that Moses gave to him. We see in Exodus chapter 9, verse 17, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Pharaoh wasn't offended at God because God only raised him up to show His glory. Pharaoh stumbled over the testimony that Moses gave to him of God. Esau, another person. Esau wasn't offended by God because God chose Jacob, his brother, even before they were born. Even before they could do good or evil, God chose Jacob and says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Esau wasn't offended by God because in His sovereign, eternal, perfect counsel, chose his brother over him even before they were born. Esau stumbled because he sold his birthright for a single meal. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He wasn't offended at God. He stumbled by selling his birthright for a single meal. The third person is my son, Andrew, who's here with us this morning. And Andrew goes to what's called an MK school, Christian Missionary Children's School in Spain. And he told me one day about a discussion his class had in world history class. His teacher was explaining world history from a biblical perspective, and one day shared what he understood Scripture to teach regarding the last days. A number of the students debated with him over his perspective because they knew about other perspectives. Andrew struggled with what had happened in class for the fact that there were various perspectives on what the Bible teaches regarding the end times. And he wasn't sure if he wanted to accept what his teacher had taught. Now, don't get me wrong, it is good that we have debates. And it's good that debates like this occur if they stimulate us to search the Scriptures and know what they teach. But we need to be careful not to use such doctrinal debates as an argument or justification to stumble over what the Scriptures say. Andrew needs to be careful, and his classmates needed to be careful that day, not to deceive themselves in thinking they disagree with their professor, when perhaps in reality they are stumbling over what the Scriptures say. The examination of the heart that Jesus performs with his disciples in verses 60 to 62 calls our attention to the danger of stumbling over the Scriptures and using an inadequate argument in order to ignore a negative feeling towards God. The disciples perhaps were grumbling and saying, you know what? The multitude has reason. Their argument sounds really good. But perhaps, like the multitude, they had a negative feeling towards Jesus. And they were perhaps using an argument to justify that negative feeling and to justify the reality of what they were doing was stumbling over Jesus' teachings. Stumbling over the Scriptures can lead a person to eternal condemnation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we find that those who stumbled over the Scriptures in reality stumbled over Christ. Peter writes, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him..." And we know who that stone is. It's Jesus. "Will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Stumbling over the Scriptures, in reality what we do is stumble over the person of Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, we find that those who stumbled over the gospel message in reality stumbled over Christ and perished, or in perish. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Those who stumble over the gospel message in reality stumble over Christ and perish. The Scriptures teach that stumbling over the words of God can cause a person to be lost for eternity. And for this reason, we must take care of our hearts, like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Nicodemus stumbled at first over the words of Jesus in chapter 3. When Jesus was talking about being born again, Nicodemus stumbled over those words at first. But evidently, he searched the Scriptures, and we know that eventually believed in Christ. And we see that in chapter 19, verses 38 and 38, that in fact, Nicodemus participated and helped bury Jesus. And in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, and he's even accused of the Jewish leaders of believing in Jesus, and they criticize him for wanting to say to them, you know, isn't it wrong for us to accuse a man before he's tried? And they say, what, do you believe in him also? Nicodemus was careful, and evidently he searched the Scriptures and came to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The Samaritan woman at first stumbled over the words of Jesus when he spoke about water and wells, but in the end embraced him as Lord and Savior. In verse 42 of chapter 4, not only did she believe, but she went to her village and she called out the others. And they testified and said, you know what? We don't only believe because of what you told us, but we believe because we heard it ourselves that this is the Messiah. Stumbling over the Scriptures is equal to stumbling over the person of Christ. Again, we see in verses 61 and 62 that if we stumble over the Word of God, we in reality stumble over the very person of Christ. And we see this played out when Jesus gives us an argument from least to greatest in verse 62. He says, 61 and 62, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus gives an argument from least to greatest. If his disciples are offended by his words, they were certainly going to stumble when he ascends to the Father in fulfillment of his words. Jesus takes inventory of his disciples' hearts in verses 60 to 62. And in verse 63, Jesus makes an important clarification. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And I often ask myself, why is it that the majority of the people who hear the gospel of hope take offense at it? Why is it in Spain, as we share the gospel with people, they take offense at it? I have had people literally take things that I've given them in front of me, tear them up and throw them on the ground in disgust. I've had police officers come up to me and warn me that if you continue to do what you're doing, we are going to fine your church. Why do people take offense at the gospel of hope? In verse 63, Jesus makes an important clarification to the meaning of his words. Jesus makes a distinction between what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. The words that he has spoken are spiritual and life-giving. There are words which the Spirit of God can make alive in men. He wasn't speaking in literal terms about his flesh and blood in the previous verses that we read, verses 53 to verse 58. Therefore, we need to be careful. If superficial teachings satisfy us, then the words of Jesus are no use to us. And we will not find life in his words. If we understand Jesus to be only speaking about his literal body and blood in verses 52 to 58, they have no value for our lives today. And we take warning. If we are satisfied this morning in the superficial things of the Christian life, the words of Christ and the Word of God will have no value to us. Jesus asked Nicodemus the following question in chapter 3, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If Nicodemus had been satisfied with superficial teachings about being born again, he would never have come to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Chapter 3, verse 7. When Jesus spoke and said to him, "You have to be born again." If the Samaritan woman had been satisfied with superficial teaching about wells and drinking water, she would never have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In verses 60 to 63, Jesus speaks firmly to his disciples for having remained satisfied with what was superficial when he spoke about his body as the bread that came down from heaven. Paul also speaks about spiritual words which the natural man does not accept in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. And if we just look at verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Jesus makes this clarification in verse 63 to help his disciples believe in him. And it's important that we see this. Jesus knew who did not believe. And he also knew the unbelieving heart of Judas Iscariot. If we were to continue this text all the way to its closure in verse 71 of this chapter, we would find out that Jesus even knew of Judas Iscariot. Jesus spoke firmly in order to exhort his disciples then and to exhort us this morning not to be satisfied with the superficial. Not to be satisfied with the superficial things of the Christian life. Let's consider an illustration from one of my favorite authors. We will suppose two men, one born without the sense of taste, the other with it. The latter loves honey because he knows the sweet taste of it. The other loves certain sounds and colors. The love of each has many things in common. It causes both to desire and delight in the object beloved. Causes grief when it is absent. But yet that sensation which he who knows the taste of honey has of its excellency and sweetness as the foundation of his love is entirely different from anything the other has or can have. So both these persons may in some respects love the same object. The one may love a delicious kind of fruit, not only because he has seen its pleasant colors, but knows its sweet taste. The other, perfectly ignorant of the latter, loves it only for its beautiful colors. Many things seem, in some respect, to be common to both. Both love, both desire, and both delight. But the love, desire, and delight of the one is altogether diverse from that of the other. In this illustration, is so good and so important for us and for our consideration and reflection. We can apply it to the Christian life. Two people can delight in the same Jesus of the Bible for altogether different reasons. Two people can love and desire Jesus with entirely different motives. The Word of God can satisfy two individuals for different reasons. In the Gospel of John, there are many people that love Jesus. They got excited about him. In chapter 6, the multitude got so excited about him, they wanted to make him king. And then he disappeared and they looked and they sought him. But then when Jesus began to talk about doctrinal things, truths about himself, they grumbled. And they argued with him. And they didn't believe. Two people can be excited about Jesus. Two people can sing praises to God. Two people can have a disciplined devotional time every day. Two people can speak of Christ and evangelize others for entirely different reasons. One might love Jesus because he prayed a prayer. And now he thinks and he's confident that he's going to heaven, regardless of how he lives his life. But he loves Jesus because he's heard and believed that Jesus died for him. Others might love Jesus because of their experiences. And they can talk about how God had done great things for them. And they've seen God answer prayer. And so they love Jesus and they're excited about him. Others might love Jesus because they've saved a loved one from an early death. Still another loves Jesus because he knows his beauty as the only true God worthy of worship and obedience. He loves Jesus because he knows him to be the only person that can satisfy him. That he knows him to be a lovely and beautiful and glorious God and worthy of praise and adoration. Jesus does not want his disciples in John chapter 6, nor his disciples in our day to be satisfied with what is superficial. He makes this important clarification that his words are spiritual and life-giving. In Romans chapter 9, verse 32, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, we understand that the Jews did not benefit from the Word of God because they were not united by faith. They did not unite faith with what they heard. Chapter 9 of Romans, verse 32, clarifies this. He says, because they did not pursue it by faith. Why didn't they come to Christ? Why didn't they embrace Christ? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read the same. The Jews were satisfied with the superficial teachings of Scripture and not with the reality of God's righteousness. We see more plainly the superficial religious practices of the Jews in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. When the Jews came to the prophet to listen to God's word without any intention of putting it into practice. In the context of Ezekiel, the Jews are in exile. And Ezekiel was in exile with them, proclaiming the word of God. And they came to him because they wanted to know what God was saying. And we get this commentary in verse 31. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. They were satisfied with the superficial things. They were not satisfied with God. And I ask you this morning, and I ask myself, have there been times in your life where we have been satisfied with the superficial things, Christian life? Where the blessings of God have satisfied me more than Jesus? Where I've been excited about God and about what He's doing in my life, but I've neglected His Word? I have no interest, no hunger, no desire to read His Word. Have I sat through Sunday morning messages, listening to the words of correction and exhortation, only to think them useful for others, and looking to hear only words that would satisfy me in the particular circumstances that I find myself in on that particular Sunday morning, whether at work or in my family? Do I get so excited as I listen to God's Word, words sometimes of correction, words of exhortation? And do I get excited because I just can't wait to go tell my neighbor that I heard something that's really important for him to hear? And I've been satisfied with the superficial and not with Christ Himself and what He's saying to me? Jesus gives an important clarification in verse 63 concerning his words, and it calls our attention to the danger of being satisfied with what is only superficial. Jesus says, "My words are spiritual, and they give life." Stumbling over Christ is equal to the loss of life now and in eternity. Living a superficial Christian life is equal to the loss of life now and in eternity. And we have seen in verses 60 to 62 that Jesus takes inventory of the heart. And in verse 63 that Jesus makes an important clarification. And they both call our attention to the dangers of not taking care of our hearts, lest we stumble over God's word and become satisfied with superficial Christian living. In verse 64 to 65, Jesus makes a marvelous affirmation. And he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And it's curious in verse 65, this is why I told you. Okay? He has a purpose and a reason for telling them this. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. A marvelous affirmation. And it's important that we understand that making this marvelous affirmation, Jesus is not saying that divine and sovereign work in the heart of men annuls man's responsibility for unbelief. Jesus doesn't say this to his disciples in order to justify their unbelief. When I believed in Christ, in my experience, I embraced him. I believed in him. Yet I find in Scripture what the words of this hymn convey. "I sought you, Lord, but you found me. That you impelled my soul to this desire. That it wasn't I who found you. You found me." Salvation is a work of God in my heart. And I have to believe. And not only this, but I believe today. And John chapter 6, verse 65 gives me confidence in God that I will believe tomorrow. These words of Christ give me confidence that when I encounter difficulties in life, when God in His love brings disappointment and hardship, a loss of a job, a loss of a loved one, this verse gives me confidence that I will believe in Him and I will persevere. Not only does this affirmation call our attention because it's marvelous, but also because Jesus is speaking to His disciples. Remember, we're in the locker room. We're in the disciples' locker room. Jesus is talking to those who had been with Him from the beginning, those that had been with Him for a while. He isn't speaking to the multitude who sought Him because they had their fill of loaves and fish, but to those who gathered up the leftover fragments. He's talking to the ones that helped pass out the bread and the fish. And He's saying to them, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." To the disciples, Jesus says, "There are some of you who do not believe. In that no one can come to him unless it is granted him by the Father." And it's important that we understand that Jesus gives this marvelous affirmation to his disciples, among whom are also those who have stumbled over his words and don't believe. Trusting completely in the power of God to save, Jesus affirms that no one can come to him unless it is granted him by the Father. The Father assures saving faith in everyone who comes to the Son. And we remember that John's Gospel teaches that believing in Jesus and possessing saving faith are two very different things. Jesus affirms to his disciples that the Father assures saving faith in everyone who comes to him. And let's look at what John's Gospel teaches in regards to this saving faith. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." John chapter 3, verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus answered her in chapter 4, verse 10, the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would have given you living water." John's Gospel teaches that it is God who gives saving faith and eternal life. And I rejoice and I am glad that my faith is not anchored in me. My faith is not anchored in my experiences. My faith is not anchored in God's blessings in my life. Because God blesses everyone. He blesses the believer and the non-believer the same. But my faith is anchored in God. My faith is anchored in Christ alone. And Christ gives this marvelous affirmation in saying that God assures saving faith in everyone who comes to him. And we sing a chorus in the church in Bicávaro. It goes like this. It says, "You have given me eternal life, and I praise you. You have given me new life, and I proclaim it. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Jesus lives in me." And as we look at this marvelous affirmation in verse 65, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The word "granted" here means to give, and it denotes to receive. If you have the New International Version with you this morning, they translate it as "enable." God enables men to come to Christ. When we celebrate birthdays, we receive gifts from others. In the same way, we receive life from the Father. God is all-powerful and able to change my heart of stone, and he's able to change your heart of stone into hearts of flesh. And according to his mercy, save us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And our confidence is in God. And God assures that everyone who comes to him assures saving faith in everyone who comes to him. Jesus affirms in verses 64 to 65, his affirmation is marvelous. And it gives me reason to persevere in the faith. It gives me reason to persevere in the gospel. It gives me reason to continue believing day after day, hardship after hardship, struggle after struggle, disappointment after disappointment, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in John chapter 6, verses 60 to 65, we have seen an examination of the heart. Jesus examined the hearts of his disciples, and he examines our hearts this morning to see whether we are stumbling over what his words say to us or whether we believe. He gave an important clarification so that we don't satisfy ourselves with the superficial things in the Christian life, but that we satisfy ourselves with Him. Because His words are spiritual and life-giving. And He gave us this morning a marvelous affirmation. An affirmation that encourages our hearts to persevere. Because God the Father assures saving faith to everyone who comes to the Son. May God bless His word among us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice before You this morning and give You thanks, and we give You praise for the word that we have heard. We give You praise because it is You who examines our hearts. We give You praise because Your words give life to us. And we give You praise because You are the one in whom our faith is anchored. And we love You, and we pray that You would bless Your word. In Jesus' name.